Imagine that your favorite news network decided to do a little piece for the evening news where they would go to all seven continents and find a random person on each continent and ask all of them the same question. The question is, what do we have to do to please God? Now, you know that they're going to edit it down. It's going to only be about 2 minutes long on the news broadcast. So as they do that and you hear all those different seven voices, what overlap do you think you would hear in their answers? I mean, what is the most universal and most deeply ingrained belief that people have about what it takes to please God? I'm sure that they would all use different words to say this, but my guess is that most of them would say something about rule-keeping. I mean, almost everybody has a list of commandments or laws that they think they have to follow in order to please God. That list reflects what God wants us to do, what God doesn't want us to do. And I know that there are vast differences in the length of people's lists. I mean, some people have hundreds of rules on their list. Some people have 10. Some people have one. But the principle is the same. If you want to please God, follow His rules. And it makes good sense. Except there's one problem. Human beings are notoriously bad rule keepers. In fact, rules tend to have the opposite of their intended effect. Rather than restraining rebellion, they trigger it. Tell me that you can't relate to this cartoon by Wiley Miller. The man sees a sign that says, "Absolutely no machete juggling." And he says to his wife, "Suddenly I have the urge to juggle machetes." I've told some of you before about a hotel in Galveston, Texas called the Flagship Hotel. It was actually built out on a pier. It was 7 stories high, and one side of the hotel was right up against the edge of the pier. So if you were on that side of the hotel in a room, you could actually walk out on your balcony and look down and see water. And so they were concerned before the hotel was open that people might want to fish off their balconies. And they didn't want them to do that. So they put a sign in every room that said, "No fishing on balcony." And guess what happened? Suddenly balcony fishing became wildly popular. In fact, they had these large picture windows on at the restaurant on the first floor, and the windows kept being broken by the lead weights that were on the fishing lines. And finally, they found the solution to the problem. They took down the no fishing signs. And after that, hardly anybody felt the urge to fish off their balconies. What does that tell you about human nature? We are a bunch of rule breakers. And has it not always been that way? I mean, think about Adam and Eve. God just plopped them down in paradise. I mean, it was life like you and I have never experienced it before. And He said, "You can do anything you want. All I ask is that you don't do one thing. I don't want you to eat that fruit." He said this to Adam. He said, "Look, it is poisonous. It will kill you." So Adam told Eve. And then the devil whispered to Eve, "It's not dangerous." Really, God's just saying this because He doesn't want you to know what He knows. Eat that luscious fruit, and you will feel more alive than ever before. He just appealed to whatever latent rebellious streak she had, and then she aroused the same urge in Adam, and both of them broke the only rule God ever gave them. And their descendants have been doing the very same thing ever since and experiencing the very same consequences. The forfeiture of life at its God-intended best. And ultimately, the total loss of life, aka death. And adding more rules has not solved the problem. The Israelites thought it would. I mean, after they escaped from slavery in Egypt, you remember that the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, and one of the things He said to him was, "This is what you're to tell the people of Israel. If you obey Me fully, then out of all the nations, you will be My treasured possession." And Exodus 19 says that the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." They're very confident that they could pull it off. And so Moses went back up the mountain, and there God gave him the laws that he wanted his people to follow, beginning with the Ten Commandments. And Moses came back down the mountain. He repeated them to the people, and they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So then Moses wrote them all down. He actually wrote a book. He called it the Book of the Covenant, which means the Book of the Agreement. And he said, now look, these are the laws that you're agreeing to obey. He read the book to them from cover to cover. And again, they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So back up the mountain Moses went. God started to download more laws to him. It took 40 days. And during that time, what did the people do? They made an idol, a golden calf. They started worshiping it. Okay, so what's the second commandment? Number two on the list, no idols. So much for doing everything the Lord said. Moses came back down the mountain, saw them dancing around the idol. He broke the stone tablets into pieces, and he took Aaron to task, the guy that was in charge while he was up there. And Aaron said to him, don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. Aren't we all? The Israelites spent the next 40 years wandering around in the wilderness until every adult who had disobeyed God had died. By the time they got to the border of the promised land, there were just three old men left, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. And the last thing Moses did before he died was to remind the members of the next generation how the covenant worked. He said the same thing that our imaginary interviewees would say on the news. He said, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. And he kept going. He said, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I'm giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. And actually, as generations go, that following generation did fairly well. But Judges 2 says that after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up that knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Twice it says in the book of Judges that everyone did as they saw fit. And because they did their own thing, instead of following God's rules, things went badly for them. The surrounding nations oppressed them mercilessly. I mean, finally they said, you know what? We need a king. I mean, the other nations have kings and things seem to be going well for them, so let's have a king. And so they appointed a king. And that lasted, maybe a couple of generations, and it just degenerated into civil war. All of a sudden, the single nation of Israel became two nations, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The northern kingdom of Israel went through 20 kings. Every single one of them was evil, until finally Assyria came and swallowed them up. The southern kingdom of Judah did a little bit better. Their corruption took longer to happen. They had 20 kings as well. 8 were considered good. 12 were considered evil. But they too degenerated until Babylonia came and conquered them. And they couldn't understand why this happened to them. I mean, aren't we God's chosen people? Why would he do this to us? And so God raised up prophets to say the obvious. You've broken the covenant. Remember the agreement? If you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, I'll curse you. That's what's happening. There was still time to change their ways when Isaiah said of Judah, woe to this sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. But they ignored the warnings and they suffered the consequences. And God sent another prophet when it was just nothing but rubble. Ever since the time, this is Malachi, ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. See, the agreement was very clear. Obey the rules, all will be well. Disobey them, there will be hell to pay. Why didn't it work? Bad rules? No. Bad people. We have never been given a rule that we didn't love to break. It's in our genes. We inherited it from Adam and Eve. The human heart is incurably wicked, the book of Jeremiah says. And so all you get by adding more rules is an increase in the varieties of sin. Face it, nothing short of a heart transplant can fix us. We have to be rewired internally or we are doomed. Now, I have just painted a picture of the predicament that the whole world was in before Jesus came. But it was in the context of that chaos that God's prophets promised revolutionary change. It was sometime before Babylonia's takeover of Jerusalem that the Lord said through the prophet Ezekiel about his chosen people, I will give them an undivided heart. I'll put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And things continued to go downhill. And finally, Jerusalem fell to Babylonia. And it was right in the midst of the siege. It was right when Babylonia was coming in and taking over the city of Jerusalem that the prophet Jeremiah said, or God said through him, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant, a new agreement with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Didn't happen right away. The Jews were deported from their homeland. It was when they were living in faraway Babylonia that Ezekiel repeated God's promise. It was the very same one that we all spoke out loud this morning. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God promised to change people on the inside, at heart level, to make us more prone to obedience than to disobedience, so that he could give us all the blessings he longed to give us. Now, there were no details about when it would happen or how it would happen. There was just the promise that it would happen. And it was almost 600 years later that Jesus was born into the beat up and bullied nation of Israel. And as he grew up, it became increasingly apparent that he was different from the rest of us in many ways, one of which was he wasn't a rule breaker. The book of Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. It was as if he was born with the heart, with the spirit that the prophets said God would give to all his people. And then at one point in his ministry, Jesus stood up in a very crowded temple on a national holiday, and he shouted, "Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." It's a very attractive word picture. But what did he mean by that? Well, John, the writer of the gospel, explains it to us in the very next verse. He says, by this he meant the Spirit. whom those who believed in him, in Jesus, were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now stop and think about this. What did Ezekiel prophesy back in 600 BC? That God would put a new, what? Spirit in us. And now here was Jesus telling people how to get that Spirit. He said that what they had to do was simply to believe in him. And John told us when it would happen. It would happen after Jesus was glorified. So let's fast forward to that point. We're going to skip past the day that Jesus died for our sins. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Don't worry, we're going to come back to that. That's another significant change. But we're going to pick up the story after Christ's resurrection when he said to those who believed in him, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." The promise that God's people had been waiting to be fulfilled for hundreds of years. That transformation that would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That miracle by which God would write his law on their hearts so that they would finally have the power and the desire to keep his rules rather than breaking them. It was now just days away. So they huddled together, day after day, waiting and praying until on the day of Pentecost, it happened. Acts 2:4 says that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And on that day, for the first time in history, the Apostle Peter could say to everybody, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not only will your past be wiped off the books, but your future will be dramatically different because you'll have a new heart, one that is not incurably rebellious, but one that actually delights in doing what is right. So much so that rules will be old school. You'll be motivated by internal desires rather than imposed regulations. And as you obey God in the power of the Holy Spirit, God will bless you in ways that he could not bless you when you were in slavery to sin. Wow. So how do we get this Holy Spirit? Well, Jesus told us, "Whoever believes in me will have that river of living water flowing from within them." And when does it happen? Ephesians 1 says that it happened, past tense, when we believed in Jesus. So understand this. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, right now you have the new heart, the new spirit that nobody had before Jesus came. And as a heart transplant recipient, you have been set free from the unwinnable struggle to obey holy laws with a hardened heart. Let me briefly show you how different the Christian life is from pre-Jesus religion. This is where you need to use your Bible, Romans chapter 6, page 785. Just to set the context, in Romans 5, the Apostle Paul wrote that the volume of God's grace will always exceed the volume of our sin. And some people with hearts of stone, took that as a loophole. They said, "Well, then why not sin more so that God can be more gracious?" And in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul answers that question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Do you ever wonder why people get baptized backwards. Like in our church, we have a big tank of water, and we take somebody, and we put them back first into the water so that they're basically, like, you know, horizontal under the water. Why? Because that's the way you bury people. And baptism symbolizes that. It symbolizes the death of your old self. And when you come out of the water, it symbolizes the resurrection to a new life, that you're a new person. What's new about you? Well, you have a new heart. It's a heart that is inhabited by the Spirit of God rather than infected with a sin nature. Paul said, you've died to sin. But more than that, get this, you've also died to the law. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? Verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. What law? God's law. All the rules that are there in the Old Testament, he says, you died to them that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, that is, when we were before Christ came, before he was part of our life, before we had that spirit, the sinful passions aroused by the law, you know what that means? God says, do it, and so we say, no. He says, don't do it, so we say, I'm going to. That's what he's talking about there. That was at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But, verse 6, now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. He says our whole approach to pleasing God has changed. No longer do we do it by the book. That system didn't work. Rules just incited rebellion. But then Jesus came, and after he paid the penalty for our sins, he put his Spirit in our hearts to motivate us and to energize us to be the kind of people that rules cannot produce. We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now keep that in mind as you look at chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that, verse 4 is key, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that the Spirit of God is inside of us, we behave lawfully. Not because we're obsessed with the checklist, but because we are inhabited by the one who wrote the law. Why do you think Paul was so passionate about this? I mean, you know, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, he's just on the same idea. Why? I don't think it was because he was into theology. I think it was because this was his story. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. I mean, talk about a rule keeper. The Pharisees were the best at that. In fact, God's laws weren't enough for them. They added a whole bunch more, and they tried to keep those as well. And Paul was better at it than anybody. But he could not discipline himself harshly enough to achieve the righteousness that he longed for. In fact, he found himself doing the very opposite of what God wanted. The law said, thou shalt not. His flesh said, yes, I will. He hated himself for that. And the only strategy he knew was to try harder, add more rules, obey more laws. And he was running on that endless treadmill until he was knocked off his feet, literally, by Jesus Christ. He became a Christian, almost against his will. And it was when God gave him the heart transplant that comes with that. That suddenly he found himself obeying God spontaneously. He was set free. And that's not just Paul's story. That's your story if you're a Christian. So again, think about the before and after picture. Before Jesus came, God's law was given to people whose hearts were as hard as the stone tablets upon which the laws were written. And they were doomed to failure. But since Jesus came, God's Spirit has been given. No more laws, Spirit. Given to people with a new, soft heart. And we are equipped for success. Not only have we been forgiven on the basis of Christ's death for our sins, we now have the power to live the kind of life that God blesses. Does that mean that we no longer struggle? Well, you know the answer to that question. I wish it meant that. I wish it was just so simple that it was like, we used to disobey all the time, now we obey all the time. And my biggest struggle in dealing with this truth that the Scripture talks about is, what about the fact that we still struggle? Why is that? And the reason why is because that new Spirit-filled heart that we have, it lives in a still unredeemed body that carries the residue of our old life. And so we still feel the pull of evil desires. The difference is that the war used to be unwinnable, and now it's winnable. Yes, sometimes it feels like it's three steps forward, two steps back, but little by little we are becoming more like Jesus Christ. And here's good news. One day when Jesus comes back, it's not just our heart that will have been transformed. At that point, our bodies will be transformed as well. All of us, every cell in our being will be redeemed. And from that point forward, we will live in perfect obedience to God's law, and we will enjoy for all eternity the rewards of obedience. So let me just try to take all of this, what might seem like abstract truth, and bring it down to where we live. What's the takeaway for us? I think it all depends on whether or not you're a Christian. If you're not yet a Christian, I mean, there's never been a point in your life where you've made the decision to become a follower of Jesus, then you might still be stuck in the thought that in order to please God, you just have to try harder. You have to be better at keeping his rules. Well, stop and think about that. What do you think the odds are that you're going to pull that off? I mean, think about your track record. And then think about this passage in the book of James that says that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So 99% is an F. And Romans 3 says that no one's ever scored 100. No one, that is, except Jesus. But the good news, or what the Bible calls the gospel, is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and when we believe in him, our failures are forgiven, and all of Christ's virtues are given to us. But more than that, he actually implants his Spirit in our hearts so that we can do what we could not do before we admitted defeat and accepted grace. Have you done that? Have you stopped striving to please God in your own strength and accepted the gift of Christ's death for you? In the 18th century, John Berridge wrote a hymn that includes these words, "Run and work, the law demands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But sweeter news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Now, I know that some of you who are Christians don't feel like you have wings. You might identify more with the before picture than with the after picture. Because it seems that In your efforts at pleasing God, you fail more than you succeed. So I just want to say a few things to you before we finish. First, in this life, you will never stop needing forgiveness. And God will never stop giving it. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1 says, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. A fresh start is just a prayer away. Second, this is so important, don't let your disappointment over your failures drive you back into a law-based religion. One of the most insidious false teachings that we are vulnerable to as Christians is that more rules will make us more righteous. The Old Testament chronicles the failure of that approach to pleasing God. And the book of Galatians says that to revert from spirit to law is to trade freedom for slavery. So if someone appeals to your longing for righteousness by saying that what you really need is to get more serious about obeying the Old Testament law, drop to your knees and ask God to protect you from that bondage. It's not the right answer. So what is? Faith. Faith is the right answer. Believe what the Scripture says. We walk by faith, not by sight, right? The Word of God says that you do have the power to do what you know is right. I know it doesn't always feel like that. I know that sometimes in your experience you say, that's not true in my life. But that's a lie. The truth is, the Spirit of the omnipotent God lives inside of you. And the way the Apostle Paul talks about living the Christian life, there's nothing magical about it. It's not like there's some kind of way that you can get a magic wand waved over you and all of a sudden it'll get easy. He says this. He says, look, you've got the desires of God in you. You've got the desires of the flesh in you. Choose the desires that God gives you. It comes down to that. And if you'll do that, God will give you the power to obey Him. Believe that. Claim it. And act on it. Thank God that Jesus came to forgive us our sins. But there's more to the gospel than that. He also came to set us free from them. He came to give us the power to live the kind of life that God blesses. May your faith in that truth unleash fresh power into your life. Pray with me. And Father, we want to pray first of all for anybody here who is still striving to pull off the impossible. For every person who hears this message who has been thinking that maybe they can obey their way into your kingdom, help them to humble themselves and to admit that they can't do it. Give them the grace to believe in Jesus and to accept that gift. And for those who are tempted to doubt that they have the power to obey you, give them the grace to believe your truth. May this be a week of victory for them, for all of us, as undoubtedly we will be tempted to sin, we'll be tempted to do things that can remove your blessing from us. Lord, help us to believe the truth that we have power over it. And help us to choose obedience. Thank you that Jesus came to give us that freedom. In His name we pray. Amen.